You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist with Matthew Raphael Johnson, who, as always, asks for your financial assistance in any way you can. Most of you by now know how to go about that, and as well as subscribe to my Patreon page. And I truly appreciate those who've already helped me. Today's date is the This is actually being recorded September 2nd of 2023, the middle of Labor Day weekend in the U.S. But September 2nd is also the date of the repose of Father Seraphim Rose, whose writings had a great impact on me many years ago when I was in the process of converting. Today, though, this is actually a topic near and dear to his heart. We're talking about the symbolism used in the present rituals of the armed forces of the Russian Federation, specifically in their main temple, which I have yet to broach that topic anywhere, and some of the miracle stories that surround the Second World War. And I've never touched on any of these. It is almost inconceivable that any miracle supporting the, or, you know, an appearance or apparition supporting the Soviet side in anything is an impossibility. And in fact, it is. However, it's consistent with those who believe that Stalin was some sort of a secret Christian or Russian nationalist. It's, of course, the exact opposite is true. And I've dealt with that before, though. We're at a point where the so-called Great Patriotic War against the last hope for Christian Europe has become an article of religious veneration for many patriots of various stripes. But if you believe that somehow, as like, for example, Nadia Zhuganov believes, head of the Communist Party in Russia today, that there's no contradiction between Marx and Orthodoxy. It's perfectly consistent that the Mother of God somehow will side with Stalin. I've quoted from the Journal of the Moscow Patriarchate many times, where people like, you know, Nikodim or Alexei go on and on about the leadership of Stalin and his love of the church. There's a book by a Moscow Patriarchate priest named Vasily Shvet, and it's called Russia Before the Second Coming, and it came out in 1993. It was compiled by Sergei Fomin, and there's another one called The Zealous Intercessor. It came out a year earlier, and that's from the Hieromonk Philadelph, last name Moisiev. And those are two Russian language publications that get into some of these stories of the alleged divine help that the Stalinist army received against the fascist invader. And of course, they're not true. Let me start off with one. I know Nazarov and many others have made fun of this in the past. During the war, the Metropolitan of Lebanon was named Elijah Karam, and he came under the Patriarch of Antioch. Once he learned that Germany had invaded the USSR, rather than hoping for the end of the Stalinist system, he fervently prayed for the salvation of what he thought was Russia from a so-called enemy invasion. So in the book, it describes the Germans just on the outskirts of Moscow. And at that point, Metropolitan Elijah decided to go into a hermitage and beg the Mother of God to reveal how Moscow could be defended. Now, somehow, I don't believe this is possible, but every morning the bishop received reports from the front in Lebanon. He's in Lebanon. He's getting daily reports somehow, including the number of those killed and all the rest. And after only 3 days of vigil, something that he called the Mother of God appeared to him in a pillar of fire, which, by the way, is significant. We'll get to that in a minute. That this apparition said that he, the Metropolitan, has been chosen to convey God's determination for the Soviet Union. And this is what this figure said to the Metropolitan. Temples, monasteries, and theological academies and seminaries should be opened through the country. Now they're preparing to surrender Leningrad, but it should not happen. Before the Kazan icon, you need to make a prayer service in Moscow. Then it should be in Stalingrad, which cannot be surrendered to the enemy. When the war is over, Metropolitan Elijah should come to Russia and explain to everyone how it was saved. There's a lot of dates being mixed up here, a lot of things that simply can't be done. I don't believe for 2 minutes someone in a church capacity in Lebanon can be getting daily reports about what's going on the Eastern Front. So allegedly the Metropolitan contacted representatives of the Russian church, actually, you know, in the Middle East, and the Soviet government, and conveyed to them everything he'd been told. At this point, Stalin had summoned Metropolitan Alexei of Leningrad, and of course the famous Metropolitan Sergius Strogorodsky. And Stalin, you know, rather than this guy getting laughed at by the Marxists, Stalin promises to fulfill everything that the Metropolitan has conveyed. Then, the book says, 20,000 churches were opened in the Soviet Union, and even Joseph Stalin converted. And apparently everything was done that the so-called instructions from the apparition gave the Metropolitan. Even moving the relics of St. Alexis, the Metropolitan of Moscow, to the Cathedral of the Epiphany. In 1947, Stalin brought Metropolitan Elijah to Russia. And the book says that Stalin was terrified that he didn't do enough what the Mother of God told Elijah to tell Stalin. Stalin made or had made a panagia and a cross that a bishop would wear. And of course, he received the Stalin Prize for helping the Soviet Union in a desperate time of need. He refused the award. I think it was $200,000. And he said, well, let it go to the needs of your country, which Elijah kept referring to as Russia. There was no Russia at the time. Russia was a constituent element in the Soviet Union, and any reference to traditional Russian culture was banned. Metropolitan Elijah, I mean, he was real, died at the age of 97, and in the Journal of the Moscow Patriarchate, his obituary, said that he was a friend to our motherland, meaning the USSR, and that, that's under the title of the Miracles of the Kazan Icon of the Mother of God. The Patriarch of Antioch at the time, at the death of Elijah, was himself, Elijah IV, reigning from 1970 to 1979. Now, do I really have to say it? Of course none of this is true. But it's a pious myth that's believed in these patriotic circles. Just reading it over, you know that there's no way this could be the case. How he was getting these reports in Lebanon at the height of the war. And to think that the Mother of God would appear on behalf of the USSR. The very fact that he uses the word Russia over and over again, so as to avoid mentioning the Soviet Union, is a deliberate deception. Everyone was aware of Soviet policy towards the church and hatred of the Russian nation, especially in the early parts of the revolution. Now, I've dealt with this before, but there's the myth of the resurrection of the church under Joseph Stalin. But even as a counterweight to the Vlasov organization or the German policy in places like Ukraine and West Russia, there's not a lot of evidence for this. Nazarov, actually, in his criticism of some of this, says that in the Pskov region, before the arrival of the Germans, there were three functional churches. When the Soviets retook the area, there were 200. So, for example, in Tambov, which was never taken by the Germans, there were, again, three churches in the entire region, and that never changed, because the Germans didn't take it. Stalin, of course, did everything he could to destroy the church, even during the war. During the war itself, the Soviet government satisfied less than 10% of the requests for the return of churches. This rumor had already been going around. A few churches, I think 18 total, were allowed to open about 6 months after Stalin's meeting with the three metropolitans which elected Sergius Patriarch. But even the churches weren't even open for Sergius. He had to serve as the Uylan Vosk evacuation from 41 to 43. He had to serve in a Catholic church. And even in besieged Leningrad, not a single church was returned other than the cathedral where the metropolitan functioned. He didn't move to repentance because of this Lebanese metropolitan. I also don't have to tell you that there is not in the archives anywhere anything that confirms a visit of this man to the Soviet Union. And I've come across the Journals of Records of Persons received by I.V. Stalin from 1924 to 1953, and they don't mention Metropolitan Alagin. And these are the journals or the notebooks of records of persons received by the General Secretary 1924, 1953 in the archives. But even worse, if this Metropolitan allegedly showed up to Moscow in 1948, even if you believe that Stalin opened a bunch of churches, by 1948 that was no longer the case. Elijah allegedly was there twice, in December of 47 and August of 48, which doesn't make any sense because no public expression of the faith was permitted. Processions, any spiritual concerts, prayers in the fields, anything like that. And most certainly in the army. On October 28th of 1948, the Council of Ministers decided to cancel a previously issued order to open 28 churches. And they claimed that it was only because Stalin didn't sign it personally. In fact, in November of 1948, the little synod that Stalin put together had to deal with the fact that there was an order from the party that you can't use sermons as a way to teach church doctrine. From then until the death of Stalin in 1953, no churches were opened. The churches that were opened under the German occupation. And most of the persecutions occurred after the Germans were swept from the area. In 1948, in September, actually, Archbishop Manuel was arrested for the seventh time. From 1947 to the middle of 1948, 679 priests were arrested in the USSR. And this was a directive from the Ministry of State Security and the Prosecutor's Office, October 26. All clergy whose term of imprisonment had ended were subject to rearrest. There were 3,523 clergy in the gulag. And yet, somehow, very good people, even Orthodox Canada, the website, fell for this. Yes, Stalin created a very small Moscow Patriarchate to counter the Vlasov organization, But that didn't mean that the persecutions continued. In fact, this church organization which he created is a more sophisticated part of the persecution. But even in 1944, they were closing temples. You did have some that were allowed to open, but in 1949, 1,150 were closed, along with 16 monasteries. And quite frankly, it wasn't so much that they were ordered to open, there was simply no one to tell them otherwise. In 1947, Stalin created the All-Union Society for the Dissemination of Political and Scientific Knowledge, which of course was a propaganda organization. And the temples that opened under the Germans, or those that were permitted by Stalin, at least tacitly, thousands were closed. Again, a lot of them in the west of the country. And Stalin was no different from Lenin and Trotsky in this respect. The truth of the matter is, there's not a single surviving order that says anything about the revival of the church or anything like that. In fact, it wasn't possible anyway, since things like the patristic authors and the gospel weren't available in public. There's the claim that Stalin held back on the persecution immediately after the war because he was worried about what the West might think if he persecuted them, and yet there isn't a record of a Western government protesting against the treatment of the church ever. And this church, I'm talking about back then, not necessarily today, the Soviet church had a key role in communist propaganda and political influence abroad. Now, there was the Decree 1325, November 28, 1943, around the time of the meeting with the three hierarchs. It did say that the Council of People's Commissars can reopen some Orthodox churches. However, Molotov ordered Karpov to not grant these permissions. From 1943 to 1945, there were almost 6,000 requests for the opening of churches, and only 414 were tacitly granted. Now, to his credit, Sergius did reject Stalin's request to permit married bishops. And really the only Western, explicitly Western communication over this, President Roosevelt wrote to Uncle Joe, saying that the Soviet image in the West would be improved if they disbanded the Comintern and provided some evidence of religious freedom. And this is at least part of the reason why Stalin helped create the Patriarchate and opened a few churches. But he also opened the Council for the Affairs of the Russian Orthodox Church, Karak, which watched over it and made sure it was politically reliable. So let's be clear here. No persecutory laws were ever really revoked. There were simply situations where they had no choice. But Stalin, 1945, he even wanted to convene a new ecumenical council so he could proclaim the Moscow Patriarchate the center of Orthodoxy. And of course, that failed. But after that, he lost interest in the church. From 1948 to his death, as I said, there was not a single church opened. Temples were closed in large numbers as the Soviets reconsolidated their control over the western part of the country. And the arrests continued. And that's not an easy trick because there were so few clergy left. And people think that, well, because the numbers are lower than they were in 1930, therefore the church was left alone. No, there was simply no church to attack. There was no Orthodox Stalin. And quite frankly, the victory, his so-called victory, extinguished the last hope at the time for Christian Europe. It is nothing to be celebrated, and I take great issue with President Putin over this, because it plays a very powerful role in the ideology of the Russian Federation. Now, it's true, he's condemned the violence and the irrationality, even the Jewish origin of the revolution. But when the Second World War comes up, it's a very different story. Another myth is that there was a meeting in Leningrad, I think I hinted at this already, with those same three hierarchs in 1941. Again, the three hierarchs being Sergius, Alexei, and Nikolai Yaroshevich. Now, that's not possible in 1941. And attached to that is the story that a procession with the icon of the Mother of God helped save the city, which for several years was under German siege. Now, the meeting with the three hierarchs did occur in September of 1943, but nothing happened in 1941, despite that myth being bandied around websites like Orthodox Canada and a few others. In fact, Father Vasily has a report on the procession of the Kazayan icon of Mother of God around Leningrad. And that actually, allegedly, came with the direction of Metropolitan Elijah. But for those of you who know what the Siege of Leningrad was, it was endless bombing and shelling, endless hunger, lack of water, severe frost, and it was a very harsh winter. That was the situation there on the Neva. Only the little road of life, they called it, through Lake Lagoda, permitted some very limited supplies. Metropolitan Alexei was actually in Leningrad at the time, so it was absolutely impossible, A, for there to be a meeting with Stalin in 1941, and B, for there to be any kind of a procession. It's true that Alexei did serve selflessly during the siege, but to think that there were any conditions or opportunity or strength or even the clergy to carry this icon around the city surrounded by Germans is implausible. And frankly, there's no corroborating evidence for this. The Metropolitan Alexei did a pretty decent job with almost no resources, despite the fact that he was assisting the Stalinist system against the Germans. Even for that reason alone, there certainly was no intercession on Russia's behalf. And it was only the breaking of the blockade in January of 1943 that permitted Alexei to travel to meet with Stalin. And then right after that, he returned to the city. There's another story, the pious legend, and this is almost humorous. The Tikhvin mother of God icon, allegedly was carried by a plane flying over Moscow. Actually, on page 275 of this book, they mentioned this. And this is allegedly in December of 1941. Now, Stalin didn't meet with anyone until September of 1943, so there was absolutely no chance that any religious, or what he would call religious propaganda, would be permitted, and certainly not within the armed forces. The Germans were on the outskirts of Moscow. They had total air superiority for that short period of time. And to think that one plane, by himself, would just fly over the city with this icon trailing it in like one of these advertisements is not only absurd, but it's absolutely impossible. Now, in Stalingrad, and this is, I'm talking about the same book here, another myth with the Kazayan icon, and I'm going to quote him directly from the Russian. The famous Battle of Stalingrad began with a prayer service in front of this icon. And only after that was a signal given to attack. The icon was brought to the most difficult areas of the front, where there were critical situations, and to places where offensives were being prepared. The priesthood served prayers while the soldiers were sprinkled with holy water. And there are people out there who really believe this. The bulk of the Russian priesthood was non-existent or in the camps. But a very similar story, and a far more likely one, occurred at Borodino. Certainly not Stalingrad. We have enough testimony of veterans from Stalingrad, and they don't mention anything like this. It's true that a tiny handful of clergy were doing services, But even that's few and far between. And Stalingrad took place 7 months before the fateful meeting between Stalin and those three hierarchs. These are myths and fables. There are all kinds of stories about the Mother of God appearing in the sky, and the Germans, as a result of this, being unable to fire. And I'm talking in World War II now. There's a story that Germans fell to their knees, understanding who was protecting Russia, when, of course, Russia was under attack from within. Father Vasily Shvet is a mythmaker. He's the only witness to any of these things. He doesn't cite a lot of sources. He doesn't confirm the information about any of these processions or prayers near Moscow under Stalin, or in Stalingrad, any other place like this. It was simply impossible for any of that to happen. The story that Stalin somehow converted and the church had this period of revival until Stalin's death simply has no foundation. Now, the meeting in 1943 was hyped up by the Soviet media, but it wasn't that long afterwards that the repressions continued, especially when it was clear that the Soviets were winning or were going to win the war. It's easy to cut back on clergy persecution when there were so few left. Now, apparently, in Russia itself, these stories are repeated in a few books, despite there being no witnesses to this. The truth of the matter is that any of these kind of phenomena, which certainly do exist, have to be confirmed by others. Private revelation is something that we should have a healthy skepticism about. We're rational. We are the Holy Spirit is the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding. And anything, as Saint Ignatius Brian Chaninoff says, it has to be verified by the proper context and the fathers themselves. These are just pious tales that somehow show God favoring the USSR. Of course, the Mother of God has assisted Russian armies in other conflicts, but certainly not this one. But this has become part of the secular religion here. And there's nothing wrong with Christianizing an army. That's not really the issue. But when it involves the Second World War, or anything concerning the USSR, you have almost automatic falsehood. Now, in this military temple of the Russian Federation, there are a few frescoes of this flying Tikhvin icon. But let me be clear here. Although Hitler was probably the last gasp of any hope for Christian Europe, as a synod abroad certainly believed, there was an invasion of at least what was the land of Russia. So there's really two contrasting components to this. You can be a patriot and talk about the defense of Russian native land from foreigners, but that's very easy, on the other hand, to become a defense of the atheist power, which attacked Russia and would rarely use the church for its defense. This isn't a victory. This is the victory of the slave-owning Communist Party. 40 million victims. Nothing but cannon fodder. Using this as a way to... I mean, this is why the Soviet Union continued, not just Western assistance, where all their debts were canceled after the war. The U.S. built the USSR and it rebuilt the USSR. But there's nothing like a victorious war to solidify a government in power. Now, let me quote Father Vasily here. And this gets under my skin. He says, "Who among the Orthodox can doubt that through the prayers of the intercessor of the zealous Christian Holy Family, victories were won both near Moscow and near Stalingrad, and then there was a breakthrough of the Leningrad blockade. The help of God and the prayers of the Theotokos, to whom all of Russia prayed, helped break the enemy and led to a glorious victory of our people on the day of St. George, 1945. And we're supposed to believe that the Mother of God is fighting for Stalin. As if she didn't know the cunning manipulation of some Christian symbols at the time for the long-term benefit of atheism. There's no glorious victory here. It just meant that the gulag can grow even greater. There was no repentance here. And certainly all Russia wasn't praying. There could be no prayers in the army at all at the time, especially because it was highly politicized. The so-called glorious outcome of the war was the destruction of the churches throughout Eastern Europe. There was the 1942 sign of the salvation of Stalingrad as well that appeared at the most critical moment of the battle. You see this all the time in the Soviet patriotic literature. But those who try to verify it, they come to learn that the report of the commissioner talks about some phenomenon, but doesn't say exactly what these soldiers saw in November of 1942 and what kind of phenomenon it was. People simply assumed. They finished the story in their own heads. There are some references to a woman in white, but it could be anything. How in heaven's name would the Mother of God seek to defend the city named after Stalin? The indication of the victory of Soviet troops is laughable. Now, this could have occurred to individual Soviet soldiers drafted who were true Russians. And you see some scattered reports of this within the Vlasov ROA, even among German soldiers. The Society of German-Russian Friendship mentions it. Orthodox Stalinism is a absolute, it's based on lies. It's based on a myth. Talking about mass prayer services in front of icons in Stalingrad in 1942, the stupid flight over Moscow in 1941, the Metropolitan of the Lebanese, of Mount Lebanon. The assumption is the Germans were the bad guys, and of course, they weren't. They had no chance of victory, we know that. The point was a preemptive. A preemptive attack on the USSR, which I think is beyond debate at this point. And as soon as it ended, you had the persecutions, famine, repression, and even those who fought for the so-called Soviet motherland were removed from public view. Every Soviet city had that pentagram with the eternal flame coming out of it. In Volgograd, actually, that temple, this idol was burning at the site of the destroyed cathedral of St. Alexander Nevsky. The sculpture of Motherland, the pagan goddess of victory, Nike, and the other eternal flame. And that became, as you know, the fourth temple in memory of the Battle of Stalingrad. This fire, we'll get to, again, I'll get to that in a minute, is extremely common. There is no conception of eternal fire in Orthodoxy except hell itself. This great victory in the Second World War, it can be understood from patriotic ground, but certainly not in 1945. These rituals have reached a fever pitch, trying to reconcile the executioners with their victims, the satanic pentagram with the Orthodox cross. And then allegedly Stalin repented. Of course, there's no evidence of this. When memory is lost, when lies take the place of history, the difference between righteousness and sin is equally lost, and therefore the people die. The State Commission on the Falsification of History to the Detriment of Russia's Interests, created in 2009, is engaged in promoting just all of this. Now, it doesn't involve, I've talked about this many times, but scholarly works are not covered by that. You could say what you want so long as it's done in a scholarly way. But even, you know, a State Duma deputy, Irina Yerovaya, went to the mayor of Moscow and to name one of the streets after Stalin. Every year, around Victory Day, films praising the Red Army could be found everywhere. It's blatant falsification. Petyo Kirill praised this on the Soyuz channel. He said, well, despite the pre-war grievances against the authorities, that's what he called the murder of tens of millions, did not become embittered, but the man defended his Soviet motherland. Now, to get to the Temple of the Armed Forces of the Russian Federation. Many of you have heard about this thing. Actually, the church is absolutely gorgeous. There is nothing inherently wrong about it, with the exception of the implicit belief that God was on Stalin's side in World War II, and he most certainly was not. That temple was completed, I think, in 2020, Patriot Park, just outside of Moscow. And there was, not an icon, but there was there's a fresco where Stalin is depicted. And actually, he's not even depicted in person. He's being carried by someone. Many of you may have seen some of these frescoes. It was supposed to be removed. There was a collective appeal of the Orthodox to the Patriarch. A letter from Metropolitan John of Western Europe. And there was a decision to ban the fresco. Of course, they didn't have halos or anything like that. The church itself, and they are serving in it right now, with a few exceptions, is perfectly fine. Now, I believe, and I can never get a straight answer here, that image, you know, it's the image of the Russian people under the Mother of God fighting the invader and someone's holding a poster of Stalin. My understanding is that was actually left in the temple. You could correct me if I'm wrong on that. Now, there's an excellent website, Russian Folkline, or the side of the Russian people, however you want to translate it, which I use all the time. They defend this. They have a strong Orthodox Stalinist bent, although not all the time. There's also another fresco that had Putin, Shoigu, and a separate one had Stalin in it. Now, Putin put the kibosh on that fresco. He said that's ridiculous. But the attacks on those who were opposed to having Stalin in there doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Now, there is a fresco concerning the Crimean Spring. So in that sense, it's perfectly okay to have that in such a church. But the Victory Parade in 1945 is actually the mosaic that has a Stalin picture in it. That was eventually retained, as far as I know. And they claim that it's only foreigners who are opposed to that fresco. And it's not even him, it's a picture of him. Because there is a patriotic argument for the Russian side in World War II. While the German army had nothing against the Russian population, I'm not so sure about the police services. I spent a lot of time on Cook in Ukraine, the SS commander in Kiev. But anything would have been better than Stalin, regardless. The fresco has a Red Army soldier carrying a portrait of Stalin, but above that is a much larger Mother of God and Christ. This, of course, is blasphemy. Now, Father Leonid Kalinin, who is the head of the Commission on Church Art for the Moscow Patriarchate, and he, at least at one point, was against including this fresco, because it's just going to create more division, when in fact the purpose of this is unity. There's been recent polls released in Russia, showing between 75 and 80% of Russians trusting and supporting the general direction of Putin's policies in Russia. The Moscow Patriarchate tried to play it off as merely the accommodation of certain historical people. But even Father Linoid says, well, that would make more sense in a museum. And he says, well, all of this should be done and decisions should be made in the spirit of Christ's love. Very vague. You think you're saying something, you're saying nothing when you say that. But peace and love can only be manifest in truth, and certainly not in the praise of God's enemies. Here's what Metropolitan Hilarion Alfiev said in 2019. And he's actually talking about this temple, among other things. Stalin was a monster, a spiritual freak who created a terrible, anti-human system governing the country, built on lies, violence, and terror. He unleashed a genocide against the people of his country and bears personal responsibility for the death of millions of innocent people. Both Stalin and Hitler, according to him, brought so much grief to the world that no military or political success can atone for their guilt. The victory in the Great Patriotic War was a miracle because before the war, Stalin did everything to defeat the country. He destroyed the entire top leadership as a result of his mass repressions and put the once mighty country on the brink of survival. The country entered the war almost bled dry, but despite the monstrous repression, the people showed unprecedented heroism. Otherwise, miraculously, it cannot be named. The victory in the war is a victory of the people, a people that showed the will to resist. The miracle of victory in the war is a manifestation of the great strength of the spirit of our people, which neither Stalin nor Hitler were able to break. Now, there's a few problems here. Stalin didn't decimate his high command. I've dealt with that elsewhere. And he was planning an invasion of Central Europe, which is why the Germans were able to surround so many men so quickly. Again, I've been over that many times. But the country certainly was bled dry, maintained largely through Western subsidies. It is almost a human sacrifice on the altar of Stalinism. The Moscow Patriarchate used to say, without Stalin, there would be no Russia, and the whole world would be engulfed in the Brown Plague. Assuming that the Germans were the bad guys. There is a level of blasphemy in some of this, although it may not be intentional. The temple, TAFR, Army of the Russian Federation temple, was erected in record time. A year and a half. And it was supposed to be opened on Victory Day 2020, but because of COVID, it never opened. It was opened later on. The temple itself, though, is interesting. There are 48 dominant icons, according to the number of months of the war. The diameter of the drum of the main dome is 19 meters and 45 centimeters, in honor, of course, the year 1945. The belfry itself, the main tower, is 75 meters high in honor of that anniversary. And the height of the temple together with the cross, so its maximum height is 96 meters. And 960 is the birthday of Saint Vladimir. I have no particular problem with the Crimea part of it, because this is supposed to be more of a historical nave of the church. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Putin is not an enemy of the church. Shoigu is not the enemy of the church. Stalin most certainly was. The floor slabs are actually made, cast from captured German weapons. And the inscription says, for victory in war comes not from the multitude of troops, but strength comes from the heavens. Which, of course, in this case, is absolutely nonsense. Now, this temple is not just for the Second World War, but that seems to be the focus. There's a fresco called The Image of the Mother of God, the Intercessor of Russia in the Great Patriotic War, which is blasphemy, in my opinion. That was a legitimate phenomenon in September of 1914, where the Cossacks near Poland saw during a victorious march, saw the Mother of God in the sky. And the icon is a legitimate one. You see soldiers in the old Russian uniform kneeling before the icon, etc. But in the temple, they use that icon design and simply apply it to Stalingrad, which is, again, a deliberate deception. There's even, I think I said this, but the flight over Moscow with the icon in 1941, there's a fresco of that within the temple itself. And there's enough people who say that this isn't about honoring those who died in the war or any war. But some have gone so far as to say this is meant to justify the communist government headed by Stalin. In fact, the deputy minister of the armed forces, the head of the main military political directorate, Andrei Kartopolov, and he said this, and this is typical of the Orthodox Stalinist idea. Joseph Vissarionovich is our supreme commander-in-chief, chairman of the Council of People's Commissars. He bore the brunt of the war, made the most responsible decisions. Yes, and religion in general returned. Why should we be ashamed of him? Because some gentlemen from behind the hillock tell us to do this? We ourselves will figure out whom we should honor, whom we should depict on frescoes. Now, I don't know who we are in the way that this man is speaking, but I don't remember anyone electing Stalin. But Patriarch Kirill did say something different in 2009 on the feast of the Vladimir icon of the Mother of God. And he's talking about the war, and he says this. Some are perplexed. Why was the last war so terrible and bloody? Why did so many people die? Where does the incomparable suffering of people come from? If you look at this military catastrophe with the same gaze with which our pious ancestors looked at the past and the present, then how can we refrain from absolutely clear evidence that this was punishment for sin, for the terrible sin of the apostasy of the people, the trampling of the churches and shrines, for blasphemy and mockery of the church and of faith? We know what happened among our people after the bloody events of the early 20th century. How much untruth, evil, and human suffering. But the Lord washed away this untruth and this evil with our blood, the blood of our fathers, as it happened more than once in the history of the human race. Well, there's some truth to this. But those words would be absolutely true if the so-called redemptive meaning of the Second World War was accompanied by actual repentance. And repentance would have to be the party's recognition of the atrocities of the system and a restoration of the monarchy in one form or another. The Germans were not the bad guys here. Stalin was going to invade Western Europe. Hitler didn't have the fuel, the men, the ammunition. He didn't have heavy tanks. He wasn't on a war footing in 1941. There was no long-range aviation. And nothing new was on order. He ran out of gas in the Poland invasion. Now, I've dealt with that elsewhere. I don't want to get too into it. But it wasn't that long ago someone asked me about the prophecy of Aristocles, Saint Aristocles of Athos. And he said this... in 1918, and he comes up here. I mean, he's a legitimate guy, legitimate prophecy. And let me cite it directly. This is actually from a book on Father Donald Kronstadt, from Father Sursky. And this is attributed to Saint Aristocles of Athos. God will take away the leaders for that Russia. The Russian people will only look at him, God. Everyone will abandon Russia. Other powers will abandon it, leaving it to itself. This is so the Russian people will hope for the help of the Lord alone. Hear that revolutions will begin in other countries similar to what is in Russia, and you will hear about the war. But just wait until the Germans take up arms, for they are chosen by God as an instrument of punishment for Russia, but also a weapon of Russia's deliverance. When you hear that the Germans are taking up arms, the time is near. The cross of Christ will shine over all the worlds, and our motherland will be exalted and will be like a beacon in the darkness for us all. Well, in order for this to work, Russia had to exist as a sovereign entity, which it did not. But the public authorities would need to hope in the help of the Lord, as he says. Now, by taking up arms, it's conceivable he's talking about the very brief rearmament of Germany under Hitler. But the fact, and you could take this a few different ways, chosen by God as an instrument of punishment, okay, but a weapon of Russia's deliverance. In other words, any kind of German action against quote-unquote Russia is a very good thing. The only revival of Orthodox life occurred under the Germans, under the German army. The mobilization of dissidents, everything else, it was the police services. And again, there was no mass persecutions for persecution's sake. Frontline counterinsurgency was done for the sake of attacking partisans. But St. Aristocles, this prophecy has to do with Russia's repentance via Germany. Now, he said this in 1918, just shortly before his death that year. He was born in 1838. So this is the end of World War I. So clearly he's not talking about Germany at the time. I don't know how much he knew about, you know, the debated Versailles Treaty or anything else. But he says that Germany will have to rearm. In other words, they will be disarmed for a while. But the victory, the resurrection of Russia, comes via Germany. Because there wasn't the repentance, the German invasion, which was doomed from the start, they didn't have the resources to occupy a country like Ukraine, let alone the sheer size of Russia with its hundreds of millions of people and endless supply of men, weaponry, especially that coming from the United States, in, at least for a while, with a three-front war. Now, the church, the temple is not really a huge problem for me. But there are some problematic elements to it. And the assumption is that there is this continuity of modern, 2023 Russia with the USSR. And they're not even similar entities. They claim that Russia and the USSR has the same mother. This is not only wrong, but intellectually dishonest. The Soviets occupied Russia. Destroyed her people, destroyed the church, murdered the Tsar, murdered Russian culture, mocked Christ and his mother, tried to destroy the entire tradition, cultural identity of Russia, yet Orthodox Stalinists will say that this is one and the same country. Nonsense. A revolution wants to start from zero. It wiped out everything it could in terms of Russian and later Ukrainian, Belarusian culture. And that centered on the church. The year 2000, roughly, was the start of a counter-revolution that tried to reverse this as much as possible, despite remaining ideologically linked with the Reds, at least as far as the Second World War is concerned, making this right-wing argument here. There's a calling of the motherland. There's the use of the Virgin Mary's icon. To support this is blasphemy. You can't put victims and executioners in the same row. Unrepentant enemies of the Church of God. There was no decommunization like there was a denazification in Germany. I think that the Russian Federation is a successor to the anti-Russian Red Army is equally blasphemous. It's simply stupid. It's a mockery of the memory of the legitimate heroes. In the Imperial Army, in the White Army, in the ROA, Vlasov's forces, the catacombs. Of course, there's no mention of that. Now, once the Moscow Patriarchate glorified the new martyrs, including the Tsar, there was legitimate repentance there. There's a ritual. It's a semi-secular ritual on Victory Day. I mentioned the Eternal Flame. Again, there's no concept of eternal flame in Orthodoxy, but this comes out of the pentagram, which is facing the sky. The fire, which is actually powered by gas, comes from below and comes out of the pentagram, facing upward, the red star. There is no connection of that to the church, and yet there is a ritual on Victory Day where the torch is taken, is lit from this pentagram, and then is carried in various ways into the church. The pentagram is a symbol of Moloch, as I've said before, you know, devouring its young victims. In fact, in Acts 7, you receive the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images that you made to worship them. I'm sorry, that's Old Testament. I apologize. But the Encyclopedia of the Bible says Remphanus is an idol in the form of a star, believed to be the planet of Saturn. And we know that Saturn is typified by lead, or the lowest of people that need to be enlightened and become the new man. That is to say, the new man of that Marxism is going to create, or Adam Kadmon. But the eternal flame idea was built to honor the 40th anniversary of the October Revolution. Back then, it came from the open hearth furnace of the Kirov plant with a torch and transferred to the place where it was burning. More recently, then, that's brought into that new church. But fire is a symbol, especially in this case, of the rule of materialism via revolution. The eternal fire is artificially created from underground. There's a continuity there, but certainly not between the USSR and Russia. It's from the French Revolution to the Bolshevik Revolution and everything in between. Fire, in this case, is a symbol of revolution. It can't be squared, so to speak, with the Orthodox Church at any level. At the grave of General Wrangel in 1928 in Belgium, there was a sermon said there, the Archpriest Vasily of Vinogradov. And I want to quote from this sermon here. And he speaks the truth. And again, this is the grave of General Wrangel. By kissing his sacred remains for us, we will make a promise to kindle in ourselves a never-fading love for the destitute homeland and the sacred hearth of implacability towards the satanic theomachic authorities, without going to any compromise or agreements from whom they would not come. One must live in the world, says St. Theodosius, with one's enemies, but not with God. And we could go on and on with all the condemnations of the USSR from thousands of the new martyrs during the existence of the USSR and after. The point of the Soviet Union, apart from, you know, transferring the wealth of the entire empire to a handful in the party, initially almost exclusively Jewish, but it's to build everything new, the total destruction of the culture of the Goyim. That's the definition of revolution, and it's why it has to be totalitarian. The hammer and sickle, you know, Michael Hoffman talks about the sickle as the size of Saturn separating Earth from heaven, and that's certainly the case. We mentioned Saturn already. And at the exoteric level, these are just earthly symbols, visible declarations of atheism and materialism, allegedly connected with labor. They are not, by the way. Esoterically, it's a different matter. The hammer and the sickle were not chosen by accident. The sickle is mentioned actually in the Bible as a tool and as a symbol of the harvest. But in the apocalypse, the harvest is understood as mass death. The symbol of death, you see this in Celtic peoples, the sickle that the Druids brought human sacrifices on the full moon, and that was what was used. Whether that's true or not doesn't really matter. That's how it was understood at the time. The Reds engaged in human sacrifice from the Tsar on up as the years went by. Yeah, the profane interpretation is this has to do with peasants and workers, but that's certainly not the case. The hammer comes from Freemasonry. It's depicted on the Soviet coats of arms because the blacksmith's hammer doesn't have a bevel. It's also saturated with magical energy. The hammer was the only tool cursed by the church among the instruments of Christ's execution, nails and the spear. But they're inanimate. They're only passive perpetrators of evil. Symbolically, it's a different story. In Freemasonry, the hammer is very important. It's a militantly anti-Christian teaching, held in high esteem. It's a symbol of the master of the lodge. I don't know if you guys remember Vera Mokina's 1937 sculpture, Worker in Kolkhoz Woman. It's very famous. you know, socialist realism on a colossal scale, of course. A man in an apron, which, by the way, is a symbol of Freemasonry, raises a hammer to the sky in the sense of declaring war on God, symbolized by the hammer in the Soviet coat of arms. This had nothing to do with the working class. In fact, the Encyclopedic Dictionary of Masonry, the main attributes of the Masonic cult include the hammer as a tool for building the Temple of Solomon. In other words, the symbolic processing of rough stone, namely me and you, human material, and symbolizes the master who could bring this about. Don't forget, Leon Trotsky established these, and specifically the pentagram, as a symbol of the Red Army. He was aware of its Masonic meaning because when he was in prison in Odessa, he studied Freemasonry. In his memoirs, he said that the study of Masonry was important for all my further ideological development. And then he did receive an initiation in Paris. Regardless of the intent, this common symbolism is not a coincidence. This kinship between Freemasonry, I should say among Freemasonry, Judaism, and Communism is overwhelming. The Communists were building a new temple, quote-unquote, a paradise on earth, the new world ruled by the new man. I don't want to go too far here. Soviet Union was the bad guy. The Germans were, relatively speaking, the good guys here. They were not engaged in atrocities, yet Stalin repudiated the rules of war. The story of the Holocaust came from Stalin's desire, and his friends' desire, to cover up their own crimes. The army temple in Moscow, in and of itself, is perfectly fine. There should be this connection between church and state. Army and church. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. The army service for a godly purpose is part of, it's an ascetic labor. And your life is constantly on the line. But to try to connect it to the Stalin era, to World War II, most of our problems stem from the fact that Hitler lost. Hitler threw everything he had against the USSR, knowing that he couldn't possibly occupy that place if his life depended on it. He just figured he'd knock him out badly enough that he won't be able to invade Central Europe. Of course, he was wrong there. The Allies gave him Central Europe. All that means is that the Gulag went from the western border of Poland all the way to the Pacific. Orthodox Stalinism is, it's kind of like a Roman Catholic orangeman. It doesn't make any sense. It can't work. It's an absurdity. There is no continuity between the Soviet Union and modern Russia or pre-modern Russia. That's the whole point of a revolution, is to sever, as Asaith suggests, to sever earth from heaven, to start from zero. And the mass sacrifice of collectivization, whether it be in Russia or in China. Beyond all that, we know these stories of the miracles of Stalingrad are myths. Not only are they myths, but they're stupid. They don't make sense. They couldn't possibly have occurred given the circumstances of the day. Anyway, I think I've made my point. Thank you very much for listening, and I will talk to you next time. Bye-bye.